Well, I know several people have been wondering if I was going to be giving the New Year's message, but I'm going to go into Galatians. Brian started Galatians a few weeks back, and hopefully this will be a help to us as we begin the new year anyway, or as we end our year, probably more looking forward into the new year. I've struggled with how to structure this, how to go about this. There's an expression that occurs twice in chapter 2, which to me kind of gives me my title for the book, The Truth of the Gospel. Twice in chapter 2, he talks about the truth of the gospel. But the thought that's been running around my head and racing around my head is the question, what is the gospel? Now, in a sense, we know what the gospel is. And there's sometimes, I find this very often, I know what something is until someone asks me to define it. And when you try and define it, you wonder, are you doing justice to a definition? And I don't know if someone was to ask you, what is the gospel? Would there be a verse that would come to your mind? Would there be a passage that would come to your mind? Would there be a definition that would come to your mind? And I guess part of the challenge that we have with Scripture is that the Scriptures are not a dictionary. They're not an encyclopedia. They don't give us all the time definitions. That the way in which we learn what the Bible teaches about a subject is to look at all the passages that teach about a subject. And obviously the gospel is such a central part of all that we know and all that we believe, that you'd have to go to many different passages to try and form a sufficient definition. But let's read chapter 1 together. And I say, I'm not quite sure which direction this is going to end up going, but hopefully it will be helpful as we think through it. Because there's actually two things that have been vying for my attention. One is this definition of what the gospel is. The other is the question of chronology. Now, some people don't really care about those things, the timing, the sequence of when all of these things happened. I think that they're very significant, and hopefully I can point to a reason or two that you will see why it is helpful for us to understand that. But we'll read the whole of chapter 1. Brian had done an introduction and covered the first, I think, 9 or 10 verses. But I'm probably going to step on his toes and step on his territory and go over some of that a little bit more again. We'll just see how this all ends up. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, and we'll stop there. So, this is probably one of Paul's most passionate letters. And Paul is passionate because he feels that these people have come in and they are perverting the gospel. There are things that are worth getting passionate about. There are things that are worth fighting for. And Paul is fighting for the gospel. He is fighting for the truth of the gospel. And he is angry. He is angry that people are perverting the gospel. They are preaching a different gospel, and he says there is no other gospel. There is only one gospel that can be preached. And so we need to make sure, as believers, that we know what the gospel is. Because Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so if we are going to have salvation, if we are going to have deliverance, we need to know what that gospel is. And if we are going to preach the gospel, we need to be clear in the message that we are proclaiming. So Paul is passionate about this. He's saying they're perverting it. They are troubling you. They're causing difficulties. And so he wants to argue. Now, I would, in a sense, divide, much like Brian did, the book into three sections. The first section, I would say, is he's really talking about the source of the gospel. He's talking about in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, he's talking about the nature of the gospel. And in chapters 5 and 6, he's talking about really what the gospel accomplishes, how it changes us, the power that the gospel is able to transform us. Now, Brian made the comment, and I'm not sure that I agree with him. No offense, Brian. he said that that's kind of Galatians is a shortened version of Romans. I think that, here in Galatians, Paul is in the heat of battle. He is, because he is so deeply concerned about these Galatian believers who are moving away from the faith that Paul had preached to them, he is passionate, he is harsh, not harsh, but he's just passionate. he just wants to get this across to them. In Romans, he does deal with the gospel probably more fully, but more calmly than anywhere else. And he presents for us a very detailed theological explanation of what the gospel is. But I think one of the points that we really need to see, and this is where the whole issue of chronology becomes significant to me. The gospel is dealing with the question of, in Romans, he's emphasizing the idea of the righteousness of God, and that God righteously is judging people for their sins, that we are unrighteous and we are needing the gospel, and that in Christ God has provided so that he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can be righteous and declare us righteous. That's what it means, just and the justifier. God remains righteous and declares us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that question of the righteousness of God dominates, I think, the whole book of Romans. Why I think the issue of chronology is important is to think about how early this book is. This is, and again, it's debated, but more and more I'm convinced that this is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. James probably was written earlier than this, the book of James, but that was written by James. I'm convinced that this was written very early. Now, what I want you to think about just for a few minutes, and this is going to be kind of harder to prove. I want you to think a little bit about dates. Now, again, thinking about dates can be just a little bit confusing, and some of it is kind of based on a lot of outside information that we have to kind of put together to find out when all of these things happened. Let me give you a couple of key dates that we want to keep in mind as we think about the New Testament. Christmas time, when the Julian calendar that we go by was first put together, they thought that Jesus was born at a particular time. Now, archaeologists are convinced that he probably was born maybe about 5 years earlier than that, because one of the big issues that we know about is that it was the decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be counted, the census, and there was two censi, what's the plural of census? There was a census that was held in 5 BC and another that was held some years later. It was too late to be the birth of Christ. So most Bible scholars are now convinced that Jesus was actually born about 4 or 5 BC, not the year zero, which doesn't actually exist. You actually go from 1 BC to 1 AD. But that's about when we believe that he was born. Those who've done a major study of this, and if you want to really go into all of this in detail, there's a book called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And I discovered apparently the man who wrote that book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, did his doctoral dissertation on the chronology of the apostolic age. So I've not been able to get all the details of that, but I found some charts based on what he taught on that. Christ was probably born 5 BC. He was crucified, we believe, probably 33 AD. Now, again, there's some variation on that, but again, part of it has to do with different things that were happening in the secular history, but 33 AD is the date that I'm happy to go with. When was Paul saved? Again, this man, Harold Honer, I think is how you pronounce his name. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce his name, who's done all of this study on chronology. He suggests, and many scholars agree with him, that Paul was actually saved in 35 AD. Now, that's kind of shocking to me in some ways, to think that within 2 years of the death of Christ, Paul had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he was, in a sense, he was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not sure when Paul was born. We're not sure exactly how old he was, but it's likely that if he was there when Stephen was being stoned and he was holding the cloak of those who were stoning him, he was certainly an adult. He was probably in his late 20s, maybe 30s at the time. So he was probably maybe just a little younger than the Lord Jesus. We can't be absolutely sure. We don't have his birth certificate. So we don't know exactly when he was born, and there's no definite statement about it, but probably about that. He would have been in that same region. And so again, I just find that remarkable to think how close he was age-wise to the Lord Jesus, and that he was kind of a contemporary of all of these things. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel we read about in the book of Acts as well. And so there's just a lot of things that are really happening in really, really quick succession. So, okay, crucifixion of Christ, 33. Conversion of Paul, his salvation, 35. We know that there was a famine in Jerusalem in AD 44. Secular history records that. And that is referred to in the New Testament as well, that there was this famine and the famine relief that was provided. So that was in the year 44. They're pretty confident that the Jerusalem Council that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15 took place in the year 49. I've always said 50. These scholars are saying 49. So 49, 50 in that area. So the question is, did Paul write this letter to the Galatians before or after the Jerusalem Council. Now the question is, what is the Jerusalem Council? The Jerusalem Council is the whole question where Paul and Barnabas came before the church in Jerusalem, talked about their first missionary journey, talked about how Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, and Paul had to stand up and defend the gospel that he was preaching in a public way to them. And the people there agreed with Paul, and there was a consensus that they were all on the same team, preaching the same gospel, and they extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship, telling him that he's going to go to the Gentiles, and Paul and Peter will primarily be going to the Jews. So that happened in 49. The question is the Jerusalem Council referred to in the book of Galatians? If it's not referred to in the book of Galatians, and I don't think that it is, because that would have been kind of the home run, for those who know American terminology, that would have been the kind of the defining moment to be able to say, yes, we can point to the Jerusalem Council and say that this is all. I don't think he mentions that. He mentions here in Galatians chapter 1, two visits that he makes to Jerusalem. Now, again, Bible scholars will differ on what two visits those are referring to. I think that they are the first two visits that Paul made. Some people will say, well, the first visit was the Jerusalem, the famine visit, and the second one was the Jerusalem Council. But I think if the second visit that he's talking about in chapter 2 was the Jerusalem Council, I think he would have told us about the decision that was made by the apostles and said, look, we were all on the same team. That didn't happen. So again, I'm pretty convinced that the book of Galatians was written prior to the Jerusalem Council in 49 AD. So again, if you go back, that's certainly, what's my calculations are going here, from Paul's conversion in 35 until the Jerusalem Council in 49, that's not much time. That's all a very short period of time that these things are taking place. Now, what I want you to think about then is that the gospel didn't have much time to change. The Apostle Paul has been accused of being the great perverter of the gospel himself. Some people have said that, you know, the gospel that Jesus preached was not what Paul preached. That Paul was preaching something different than what Jesus preached. And I don't think that that's true. Now, again, keep in mind this. I don't think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had been written by 49 AD. We know that John was probably the last one written, probably about 95 AD. So quite a bit later on. Hope I'm not boring you with all of these dates. 95 AD that John was writing. We think that Luke was the third gospel that was written. And again, how we arrive at that is that the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest for 2 years. And then we don't know what happens after that. So I think that the book of, and that took place about 62 AD, that Paul was under, or finished his house arrest. So Paul was under house arrest from 60 to 62. But it's part two of his writings. So if Luke was writing around 62 AD for the book of Acts, he had to have written the book of Luke prior to that. So probably 60, 61 was when the Gospel of Luke was written. Most scholars would say that Matthew and Mark were written before Luke was written. And again, there's a big debate over which was written first. A lot of people say that Mark was written first. I still am convinced that Matthew was written first. I can't prove it. But it's probably somewhere in the 50s, Matthew and Mark were both written. But again, Paul didn't have the four gospels that you and I have access to in order to present the gospel. What was the gospel message that Paul preached? Well, we know from his letters. He tells us what he believes. He tells us what he preaches. Corinthians tells us that he preached Christ crucified. We do have that I think what a lot of people would turn to as a summary of the gospel is what we have at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of all of these different people. Now, those are the historic facts of the gospel. Is that a complete statement of the gospel? No. It's a description of the historical content of what needed to be preached. If you were to ask me, what is the essence of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What is it that the four gospels are trying to present to us? I would say, number one, they are presenting to us the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is this man? We talked a little bit about it this morning. What kind of a man is this? And that's the question that's coming up over and over again in the book of, in the four Gospels. Who is this man? What kind of a man is he? But it is also the book that gives us the historic facts of his death and burial and resurrection. So I think that those are the two big things that the four Gospels are trying to present to us. Who is this man and what did he do? His identity and his death and resurrection. Those are the two big issues of the gospel, and those are the historic facts that we need to believe in order to be saved. But part of that truth of the gospel, I think, is again how Paul begins the book of Romans. And I can't quote this one verbatim, so let me turn there quickly. This is another wonderful little summary of what the gospel is. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Interesting, he doesn't say the gospel of Jesus Christ or the gospel of grace. He calls it the gospel of God. The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So again, the identity of Christ is central to this statement about the gospel of God. I think the reason why it's called the gospel of God here rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's about Jesus Christ. The gospel of God is about his Son. I think it says the gospel of God because it tells us that this message was formed in the heart and mind of God. God is the one who thought up this wonderful gospel, this good news. He was the one, according to Ephesians chapter 1, who sent, who planned our salvation, elected, chose, sent his Son. And then the Son came and accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit brings salvation to us in all of its fullness. So again, that's part of this gospel of God. I know a man in he's an American living in Northern Ireland, and he is very adamant that if we do not mention the resurrection, we haven't preached the gospel, that the gospel must include the resurrection. Well, I think that there are times where Paul doesn't always, and Peter doesn't always give the full gospel. I think that there are times, even in our presentation of the gospel, and this is where I hope this is going to be helpful to us, in how we present the gospel to people. What is it that we need to tell them? What is it that we need to believe? What is it that we need to convince other people to believe in terms of what the gospel is? But there are times when we are sharing the gospel with people where we're not going to necessarily always give them the whole gospel. There might be one point that we need to try and convince them of, and we might need to build on that over a course of time. But at some point, if we are going to get a full presentation of the gospel, it has to be concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, again, truly a human, truly fulfilling the promises that were made to David, and then his death is implied. Actually, even in this passage here in Romans 1, he doesn't mention the death of Christ. He mentions the resurrection of Christ, which implies that he had died, but he doesn't specifically mention the cross at that particular point. Let's go back to the historical record just for a moment, back into the book of Acts. And I say this, my notes are long gone at this point. But just to be able to see something of what this gospel is, Again, think about Paul's conversion himself. Saul of Tarsus breathing out threats against the church, murder against the disciples. He wants to persecute these Christians, those who are followers of the way. Chapter 9 and verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus preach the gospel to Saul of Tarsus? He doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention the resurrection. He doesn't really, but Saul knew, because he had been fighting against this. Saul had heard Stephen preaching the gospel. He had heard the gospel message. He was fighting against it. And this was the final, the straw that broke the camel's back. This was the point that pushed him over the marker and helped him to realize, again, the identity of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel. We must preach Christ. You may have heard me say this before, but I was challenged a few years ago in some messages that I was listening to and some books that I was reading about what is it that we are offering to people when we preach the gospel. Sometimes we're saying, do you have problems in your life? Is life hard? Do you have no meaning in your life? Come to Jesus. That's not the gospel. And sometimes, certainly coming to Christ has given meaning and purpose to our lives. And we can praise the Lord for that. But it's a benefit, but it's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that you and I were sinners, that we were rebels against a holy God. We had, like sheep, turned everyone to our own way. We were doing our own thing, going our own way, not paying any attention to God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, again, even in that, there's all sorts of these different threads that we're picking up from different scriptures that are telling us about the truth of this. So there are certain fundamental facts that we need to be conscious of and aware of. But again, what I want to encourage us is to make sure that we are preaching Christ. I picked up a book again this week and reread a book called What is the Gospel? I read it a few years back. And again, he was trying to narrow it down to what are the fundamental issues that we really need to believe. And again, he started again with God. He started with the fact that God is holy. He is righteous, and we have rebelled against God. People need to know that. People don't like to hear that. And sometimes, yes, we just want to tell people, God is love and he loves you. Well, that's no big deal to think that God loves me unless I understand what I'm really like. The mystery that God would love somebody like me, who was a rebel against him, who was going my own way and doing my own thing, and that he loved me. That is the mystery of it. Because God is holy, and he should have had nothing to do with me at all. That when we rebelled against him, when Adam rebelled against him, and we as his children just followed along and said, I know I've heard Jim say before, we weren't there when this rebellion took place. But we've certainly sided with Adam in his rebellion, and we've gone along with Adam. Whether we were there in the first place doesn't really matter. We, like sheep, have gone our own way and done these things. So we need to understand that. So we need to understand who God is. We need to understand who Jesus Christ is. And that's what Paul realized on that day on the road to Damascus. He realized that this Jesus who he was persecuting, by persecuting his people, that he was the Lord of heaven. And the Lord of heaven appeared to him on that road to Damascus and revealed himself. And Paul humbled himself and he acknowledged that he had been wrong. And so he repented of his sin. He repented of his rebellion. He repented of his wrong estimation of Jesus Christ. Repentance, I have to be careful on this. People define repentance in different ways. Repentance basically has the idea of a change of mind. But a change of mind that should change my behavior. That if I am doing wrong things, I need to repent of that, but it's got to begin in my head. It's got to begin with changing my mind and saying, I'm wrong in the things that I'm doing. My behavior is wrong, and so I need to change my behavior. But it begins with our thinking. So repentance is, first of all, a change of thinking. And so we need to change our thinking. And Paul changed his thinking. And this one that he had despised and hated and was persecuting any who were following him and any who were preaching him, Paul changed his mind. And he said, yes, I realize who this is. Now, we know the story of Saul's conversion and how Ananias was sent to anoint him and to baptize him, and his sight was restored after being blind for 3 or 4 days, 3 days was it? Notice what happens then in verse 20 of chapter 9. Immediately he preached. Now again, my Bible notifies me that there is a textual issue here, so just be aware of this. The New King James says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. If you're reading an ESV or NIV or New American Standard, it will say, immediately he preached Jesus in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. The fact that the Christ is the Son of God, probably not quite as earth-shattering as for this man, Saul of Tarsus, who had so passionately hated Jesus, to go into the synagogues, the center of Jewish learning, and to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. That's shocking, and would have been shocking to the people who were there. And it was remarkable that he was doing that. But again, notice what it is that he is preaching first of all. He is preaching the identity of Jesus. Yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is the Son of Man. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. All of these things, this is who Jesus is. And so he is going to preach. Now, again, remember, Saul has just been converted, AD 35. 2 years earlier, Jesus of Nazareth has been crucified in this town. In this area where Paul is, well, sorry, not the town, because he's on the road to Damascus, but in this area, and people know the story of Jesus. We are living in a day where, in certain parts of the world, if you go and tell them, do you know Jesus? I heard about a man who, on a university campus in America, went up to a foreign student and said, hey, do you know Jesus? And he's like, no, is he one of the teachers here? And he just was totally, absolutely clueless about who Jesus was, had no historical information about him at all. But this is a very different situation. In first century, Damascus is part of Syria, capital of Syria. So it's again, within a day's journey from Jerusalem. All of these things were widely known. And for Saul of Tarsus to go into the synagogue, Jewish people in the synagogue who would have known and heard all about this man Jesus and the things that he was doing. Some of them might have been in Jerusalem for the Passover. Some of them when Jesus was put to death. Some of them might have been there on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching, because Passover and Pentecost were some of the feasts where Jewish males would have traveled to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. So all of these people would have been gathered there. They would have known, they would have heard about all of these things. And for Saul of Tarsus, this rising star within Judaism, to go into the Jewish synagogue in Damascus, preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 21 says, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, confounding the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the identity of this man. Now, he probably didn't need to talk to them about the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and that he was a Jew and the Passover. They would have known all of that kind of information. So Paul's argument with a Jewish audience would have been quite different than you and I might have in conversations with family members or loved ones or co-workers or neighbors or people in the street. So we need to know something about what they are thinking and how we can communicate the message of the gospel to them. Now, just again, for the sake of chronology again here, chapter 9, Saul gets saved. Chapter 10, Peter gets this message from Cornelius, a Gentile, to come to his house because he has received a message from an angel that Saul of Tarsus will come and tell him words by, or Peter, sorry, Peter will come and tell him words by which he must be saved. Peter gets this vision from heaven. He's praying up on the rooftop. He gets this vision of this sheet let down from heaven, all of these unclean animals. The voice comes to him in his dream and says, "Rise, Peter, and eat." And Peter says, "I can't eat things that are unclean. These are unclean foods." Three times this vision is given. And then he realizes what it is that the Lord is trying to tell him, because the voice comes to him and says, "Do not call clean what I have called. Do not call unclean what I have called clean." And the knock comes on the door from a Gentile saying, "Come and tell me the gospel." And Peter realizes that the door is being opened, not just for Jewish people to hear the gospel, but for Gentiles, the nations, to hear the gospel as well. And Peter listens and he obeys and he goes and he preaches the gospel. And when Peter preaches the gospel, what happens? The Spirit of God descends upon these people. And these people, these Gentiles, receive the Spirit and they start speaking in tongues. And what does Peter conclude? If God has poured out the Holy Spirit on these people, Gentiles, in the same way that he poured out the Spirit on us Jews on the day of Pentecost, then God is welcoming Gentiles into the church. And it was a huge, huge moment in Peter's life. Peter gets called on the carpet. People in Jerusalem said, "Hey, we hear you went into the house of a Gentile. What's that all about?" And Peter explains in chapter 11 of Acts and tells about how this whole story goes over the whole story again, tells them the significance of it. And the believers in Jerusalem are convinced that, yes, God has indeed opened the door for Gentiles to be saved in the same way that Jews are being saved. That's chapters 10 and 11. Somewhere in the midst of that, we have this reference, and this is where it's a little tricky to fit this in. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul tells his story, and he says, verse 11, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 17. "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who are apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." I think it's somewhere probably in Acts chapter 11 that Paul goes away into Arabia. And he's away for 3 years. And he's not in contact with anyone in Jerusalem. He's made an initial visit to Jerusalem, first of all, when Barnabas has taken them in chapter 9 there and tried to introduce him, and they're all a bit nervous about this man who's been persecuting them. But he goes away, and for 3 years he is, well, we don't know what he's doing. Maybe he was preaching. Maybe he was learning. Maybe he was learning from the Lord. This was a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was advanced before all his contemporaries, he tells us, verse 14. "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." All of these truths that he knew and that he'd studied from the Old Testament, he is going through a major paradigm shift. Everything that he has known and thought, he has to rethink. And in communion, I think, with God, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, "I did not receive these things from men." The gospel that he's preaching, he's arguing in chapter 1, is of divine origin. I did not get this from the other apostles. And so he wants them to know that this is something that is an unchanging truth. This is divine revelation that he has received. Now, the gospel that he is preaching is not contrary to the gospel that the apostles are preaching. And I think that's what chapter 2 is all about. But Paul in chapter 2 is going to have to confront Peter because of things that Peter is doing. And I think this is something that, again, we need to really keep in mind. Is Peter preaching a false gospel in chapter 2? No, he's not. But his actions are contrary to the gospel. His actions are contrary to the revelation that God had given him in chapters 10 and 11. Do not call unclean what I have called clean. And Peter had begun by saying, yes, we can go. We can have fellowship with Gentile believers, Jews and Gentiles. We can all come together. And then these people come from Jerusalem and Peter weakens and he steps aside and he says, okay, I can't eat with Gentiles anymore because these people have come from Jerusalem. And he says, by your behavior, by the things that you are doing, you are undermining the truth of the gospel. He wasn't preaching a false gospel, but his actions were compromising the gospel. And I think that's a question that we need to ask ourselves as well. Is there anything in my life that I am doing that is in some way compromising the gospel? Compromising what it is that people believe about the work of Christ because of how I am behaving. Time is gone. Let me give you one last thought. The last two chapters. Well, one of the things I've really struggled with a little bit in chapter 3, and I will continue to wrestle with it. But I think one of the things that is central to the gospel is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Shown on the day of Pentecost, shown in Acts 10 and 11, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Actually, when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he says what they were seeing on the day of Pentecost, with people speaking in tongues and this mighty wind, again, this clear, powerful demonstration to say something new is beginning that happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter, as he explains it to people, says, look, we're not drunk. He says, but God has raised up this Jesus whom you have put to death. And the fact that you are seeing the Spirit of God being poured out in this miraculous way on the day of Pentecost is an indication that Jesus is alive, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And he says it's the Lord Jesus who is now baptizing people in the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter remembered in Acts 10 and 11, that was what had been prophesied about the Lord Jesus, that John baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, I think, tells us that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act by which we are placed into the body of Christ. One body, Jew and Gentile. And so he'll tell us in Galatians 3 that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. That there is this unity that we have, this sameness that we have. Sameness in our access to Christ, sameness in our salvation. Differences in function that we have. We don't all do the same thing in the body of Christ, but we are all part of the body of Christ. And so we have these distinctions. But this question of the Spirit is a dominant theme throughout the book of Galatians, and we need to see that. The Spirit has been poured out. The promise of the Spirit has been received. And the Christian life, according to chapters 5 and 6, needs to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. I cannot live the Christian life in my own strength. I cannot live a life that is honoring to God in my own strength, but God has given us his Spirit. And as we allow the Spirit control of our life, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our life, love and joy and peace and patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, goodness. And Paul will say, against those things, there's no law. Again, so that idea of law and Spirit are being contrasted in how the gospel is being proclaimed. People were saying, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to do these things. You've got to keep all of these rules and regulations. And Paul is saying, no. It is this transformation that takes place because of the gospel, because we have received the Spirit who comes in and takes residence within us and does an incredible work within us. Sorry, I did say I was done, but let me give you one last thought here. Does Paul define the gospel? I think he starts to in his introduction, verse 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the heart of the gospel? God's grace. People who don't deserve it, God gave us grace. What do we have because of the grace of, because we have received the grace of God? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us, what did Christ do? Christ gave himself for our sins. Christ suffered and died on that cross because of my sins. He took my place. He took your place. He suffered for your sins as our substitute. He gave himself for our sins so that there is a purpose. There is a goal. There was something that Christ was trying to accomplish through the death that he died on the cross, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. God does not want us to continue in this evil age. He doesn't want us to be part of this evil age. As the Lord Jesus would say in John chapter 17, we're no longer part of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We have been changed. We've been transformed. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He wants to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And again, those final chapters, 5 and 6, are really, really important chapters about our sanctification, about how we live our lives. And that is the fullness of the gospel, unless we follow through in all of that. Christ's desire, Christ's goal, is to deliver us from this present evil age, so that we're not part of the system anymore, that we are living lives that are pleasing to God, lives that are righteous and holy. And he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, pray that you will take these scattered thoughts and use them for your glory to challenge our hearts. Challenge our hearts about knowing and understanding what it is that we have believed. Do we know what the gospel is? Father, we know that in some ways that the gospel is so simple that many of us as children simply trusted. We didn't understand all of this theology. We didn't understand this chronology. We just knew that we were sinners and Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And we put our trust in Jesus. But Father, we pray that you would help us to know more fully, more deeply, more richly, so that we will continue to be amazed by the wonder of what it is that you have done. That there is this wonderful truth of justification that we will see in this book. That there is the truth of regeneration by the Holy Spirit that we see in this book. That there is this transformation that takes place by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to know these things and to appreciate them. And help us, Father, to be able to share this good news with others. Father, again, we are reminded that at this time of year, people are remembering the birth of the Lord Jesus. And again, we hear that angelic message, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Father, we pray that people might be able to see and understand, and that we might be part of that work, like the Apostle Paul, of telling other people the glorious gospel of our blessed God. So help us, Father, we pray, as we move into this new year. And we ask for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen.